Good morning, New City. How we feeling? How we doing? Good. Happy Palm Sunday. Happy Palm Sunday. Who's got their palm branch with them? Wave that up there. Nice. Just want to see. I wish you could see. It's cool. Very cool. We're going to get into this story of Matthew, Matthew 21. But like we said, it's Palm Sunday. Today, Pastor Kevin said, kicks off Holy Week, the week Jesus goes into Jerusalem. So this part of the Jesus story, I think, gets really wild. It's one of those kind of buckle up for it moments in the Gospels that takes you by surprise. I think it's the kind of story that's not for the easily offended, not for the faint of heart, and we'll see why. We encounter a Jesus who is at once confrontational but humble, who's at once embodying the politics of peace in a violent and oppressive circumstance. He's bold and at once humble and unbelievably revolutionary. This is Jesus. So first, I use the word politics. The sermon's called The Politics of Peace, Palm Sunday. But why am I using that word? Don't stress out. I don't know. Somebody feels stressed out right now about me using the word politics. It's okay. It's just a word that refers to how a society decides what it values and how it acts and how it treats its people and outsiders, right? So we'll come to see how Jesus does these incredible mic drop actions about what power is and what it means to be powerful and what kind of world God is healing, what kind of world God is rebuilding. But first I want to address something. It could be hard for us if we've heard Palm Sunday sermon after Palm Sunday sermon for years and years and we've been in church. It could be hard for us to enter this story with any, like we have anything new to hear, right? We feel like we get it, might feel too familiar, too polite, too sanitized, too predictable. But what if there's more here? What if there's more here, more to be surprised by? What if there's more here to be challenged by? What if there's more here to be moved by? Despite how familiar it is. Let me give you an example. I've always loved the Star Wars movies ever since I was a kid. Fred and I were just quoting Star Wars last week or after church. I could probably recite every line of this movie in real time as it's playing out. Probably more the original trilogy than any of the others, but we're not going to get into controversy here. We're not going to be offended in that way today. I know those stories inside and out. Nothing surprises me about watching those stories. But a few weeks ago, when Jordan and I went to Star Wars Land at Disney, the unexpected happened for me. I had a new experience with Star Wars. We walked into that section of the park, and I was transfigured into my childhood form. I saw stormtroopers, spaceships, lightsabers, Star Wars-looking buildings. The music was playing. I was there. We were there. It wasn't a movie anymore. It was a fresh experience, and Jordan was very gracious for me on this journey as I got extremely geeky. My predictable movie-watching experience got eclipsed by a fresh experience of that story. And that experience surprised me. It was new and immersive and exciting. And in that spirit, I invite you to the story of Palm Sunday. In all the familiarity, imagine that something today is going to rock your world. That Jesus is still going to surprise you today. That he's still going to challenge you, even. For all the foreignness of this story that takes place 2,000 years ago, in the first century, in a different culture, with different languages and different things happening, with all that foreignness, yet recognize that you and I live in the same world where these things took place. Roughly just 30 generations ago, just roughly 30 generations ago, if we're calculating generations by like 75 years increments, just roughly 30 generations ago, and just 7,500 miles away, currently, right now, from Los Angeles, that's where this took place. This isn't that long ago. This isn't that foreign. And if you'll humor me, it's certainly not in a galaxy far, far away. I had to. It wouldn't have been complete without it. So forgive me, but let's get into the story with fresh eyes to see what God is up to. Amen? Can we do that? All right. Listen now for God's word from Scripture. We read it just a bit ago in the communion, so you're familiar, but there's no harm in reading it again. You'll have to close your eyes and imagine this story now with me. This is Matthew 21, verses 1 to 17. Hear God's word. When they had come near Jerusalem and had reached Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, just say this, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them immediately." This took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet. "Tell the daughter of Zion, 'Look, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on the colt, the foal of a donkey.'" So the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and the crowds that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil, asking, "Who is this?" Or, "Who is this?" The crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Then Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who were selling and buying in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he cured them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the amazing things that he did and heard the children crying out in the temple saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became angry and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself?'" He left them, went out of the city to Bethany, and spent the night there. Let's pray. Loving God, help us to see this Jesus today. Help us to see this kingdom today. Help us to receive the word you have for us today. The word you have personally for each of us today, and the word you have corporately for all of us today. May your spirit attend the words of my mouth and the contemplations of all our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. 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 It would have been a surreal experience, right? To be a Jewish pilgrim for Passover heading into Jerusalem on this day. Crowds of thousands had been streaming into the holy city from the surrounding regions. They were making this intense pilgrimage to Jerusalem to commemorate the Passover. They were gathering to celebrate what? Celebrate God's liberation of the Israelite people all those years ago when they were freed from slavery in Egypt. It was going to be quite a celebration. Imagine it. Gathering with thousands of people to remember and celebrate the faithfulness of God, to pray together, to eat together, to drink together, to talk together, to laugh together, to weep together. This was the height of Jewish celebration in the city that was the height of Jewish political and religious life. A celebration was truly in store. But it wasn't all joyful. It wasn't all happiness. There was a shadow hanging over the celebration. There was a nagging problem that attended this celebration. As folks streamed into Jerusalem to celebrate and to remember their liberation, they were also confronted with the reality that they were occupied. They were occupied by the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire made sure to bolster the presence of their military troops and cavalry during this time, during this celebration, while thousands were streaming into the city. Why? Why would an army, why would an empire want to do this? To remind the Jewish pilgrims that they were Rome's conquered and occupied subjects. Subjects of the richest and most powerful nation in the known world at that time. With so many conquered Jewish people flocking to Jerusalem for Passover activities, the empire knew it had to send a message. Don't try us. We will punish any dissent. Any anti-imperial activity will be shut down immediately. And we're keeping an eye on you. In fact, they really were keeping an eye out. The empire had built a fortress right next to the temple in Jerusalem in order to quell even the thought of any potential uprising. But Rome didn't just send foot soldiers and cavalry and regular army into Jerusalem. No, they also sent the governor of the region, right? Who's the governor of the region? Pontius Pilate. Sent Pontius Pilate in from his residence on the coast. Pilate's custom around Passover, get this, was to ride into Jerusalem on horseback from the west, flanked by an elaborate military procession, foot soldiers wearing leather armor and helmets, brandished with weapons, banners, golden eagles on mounted poles, with the sun glinting on metal and gold. Pilate, governor, procession into Jerusalem, military might. Violence, intimidation, and domination. These are the building blocks of an empire. This is how the world works. Pilate would no doubt have been greeted by all the official people of the city. Surely the wealthy, the politically connected, the aristocracy would have come out to the western gate to give homage to Governor Pilate. Surely the paparazzi and the newspapers were all in attendance to document this yearly event. As a Jewish pilgrim, imagine you're a Jewish pilgrim entering Passover from the east side of the city, Pilate's entering from the west. You knew that this was meant to remind you of your place in the empire of Tiberius Caesar, who was, by the way, proclaimed by the Romans as the king of the world, as the true son of God, Caesar, the emperor. God had liberated your people from slavery in Egypt, and that's why you came to celebrate. But where is God now as you languish under Roman rule? And as all this was unfolding, at the top of the Mount of Olives, overlooking the city near Bethphage, Jesus and his disciples are arriving, and the crowds. And Jesus here is about to go public. He's about to make his first dangerous demonstration of the politics of peace. And this is point number one, two royal processions. When Jesus sits up on that donkey that the disciples bring to him at his request, he knew what kind of statement he was making, what kind of sign he was giving to those around him. He was saying, here comes the king foretold by Zechariah, the liberator of God's people, Caesar and Pilate's true Lord, the true Lord of all. That's what he was saying by getting up on that donkey and fulfilling that scripture. Jesus was about to have another kind of procession into Jerusalem from the east. A counter procession to Pilate's royal Roman display of dominance from the west. Jesus's procession is flanked not by armed soldiers glinting in steel and gold and marching lockstep, but by regular folks. The faithful, children, the elderly, women and men alike. Jesus was surrounded by working people, peasants, fishermen, tired pilgrims making their way into the holy city as he rode not a war horse, not like Pilate, but a donkey. Just like the prophet Zechariah prophesied that Israel's liberator king would do. And why a donkey? One commentator says that when kings rode into war, when they wanted to make a statement, they rode on horseback, like Pilate would. When kings were riding into a city, coming in peace, they rode on a donkey. And the people pick up on this. The people get this. They start to see. They recognize Jesus as the long-awaited king in the line of David. They start shouting, Hosanna, which means save us. They started rehearsing Psalm 118, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus' entrance provides a stark contrast to the way of the world, doesn't it? The way of empire. He comes in service, in friendship, in solidarity, in humility. He comes on God's healing mission, redefining what it is to be a king, redefining what it is to have a kingdom, a leader with a people. His kingdom is not of this world. His politics are not empire. They're the ways that make for peace. What do we see? What do we see when we get daily reports on the Russian war with Ukraine? We see the ways of empire at play when one nation attacks another unprovoked. Dominance, expansion, control, destruction. Jesus gives an alternative vision of human flourishing. What do we see when legislators gerrymander voting districts or heads of state want to reshape the nature of judicial accountability in their country or when financial institutions want to dodge responsibility when they've been operating irresponsibly? What do we see? The politics of empire. Dominance, power, control, and gain at any cost. Jesus gives an alternative vision of human flourishing. When the United States spends more on national defense than, get this, China, India, Russia, United Kingdom, Saudi Arabia, Germany, France, Japan, and South Korea combined, but wants to cut programs that help keep people out of poverty, it just might be the politics of empire. And the systems of the world are rife with this. But these ways of empire, they're not just out there, they're not just international, they're not just political, they're personal. As the age-old adage goes, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. And so when we look inside and we evaluate our interactions and relationships with others at work, at home, in the office, or at church, how much of our underlying motivation might be driven by the need to control or dominate or manipulate or use people around us for our own ends, if we are honest? See, we've got the ways of empire even in our bones, as old as Cain and Abel. But Jesus' way is not Pilate's way. He says that the powerful and well-funded, those who want to remake the world to suit them and their interests and the interests of their well-connected friends, that those will be the last in the kingdom of God. That Jesus says that those who labor under oppressive social and economic circumstances, who can't make ends meet, who are exploited by bosses, supervisors, spouses, unseen and unsupported, that these get moved to the front of the line, elevated and dignified. That the kingdom of God is a radical reversal in this world. And hear me, the quality of a nation, of a home, of a church, of a family, of a society is not determined by our GDP, our patriotism, our productivity, our theology, but by how we treat those we think we have nothing to learn from. But by how we treat those from whom we have nothing to gain, or who we think we have nothing to gain. Amen. Jesus rides in, surrounded by regular folks, signaling the coming of the Prince of Peace. Jesus rides in saying, I'm setting captives free. I'm the true Lord, not Caesar. I'm God's son, not Caesar. God's kingdom will come in revolutionary love to remake this world. The ways of empire will not conquer. That's what he's saying. Which way sounds like good news to you? Amen. Amen. So in verses 10 and 11, we continue on. Matthew reminds us that by risking being identified as the coming king, Jesus sent shockwaves through the crowds. The crowds that were gathering in Jerusalem for the Passover. Matthew says, he uses this word, which this word struck me, the word turmoil. The city was in turmoil. That Jesus was causing a riot. They were saying, who is this? What is happening? And it's almost like Jesus said, you ain't seen nothing yet. Because what he was about to do would further shock and scandalize. In fact, some scholars believe that what he was about to do in the temple is what ultimately got him crucified a week later. That it was the last straw for the religious elite that had been putting up with him and putting up with him and putting up with him for 3 years. And here's point number two religious observances. Matthew says this, starting in verse 12. I'll read it again. He says, then Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who were selling and buying in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he cured them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the amazing things that he did and heard the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became angry with him. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise for yourself? Throughout the Gospel of Matthew, you read it, we've known Jesus to have a bold streak in him, calling the religious leaders a brood of vipers, fulfilling scripture in their midst, teaching as one with authority, like they said, and not like one of their scribes and Pharisees. But we've never really seen him do something like this. This is physical. This is a lot. What's going on here that gets Jesus overturning tables and seats and righteously angry at what he sees? What's going on? Remember our context. Jewish pilgrims are streaming into Jerusalem for Passover from all over the known world, traveling miles and miles to worship at the temple and observe these celebrations. This is a big international event, right? International event. Folks traveling from all over would bring in considerable sums of money in foreign currencies, which needed to be changed to local currency and vice versa when they left. See, the temple had become a kind of treasury where all these various currencies were stored in vaults and for times like these. So travelers would come through the temple. It's a place to exchange currencies. So money changers were the officials who would make these exchanges. Obviously, money changer. But imagine how this situation could have become an exploitative situation. Bunch of foreigners handing their money over to local officials for fair exchange. Fair exchange? These weren't clean exchanges. The money changers often took a cut and charged interest on money stored at the temple, which was an unlawful practice, according to Exodus 22, according to the Mosaic law. And Jesus was aware that this was happening. These money changers were unlawfully extracting interest from these travelers, from these pilgrims. And who would be the most hurt by this economic situation? The poor. The faithful ones who had come from far without much to spare. The ones who just wanted to worship and pray and draw near to God. These were being exploited for gain. In the place of worship, on pilgrimage, exploited by their very own. And Jesus, as the Messiah who's come to bring God's kingdom, Jesus had to set this right. Right? So that's the money changers. But he also turns over the chairs of those selling doves. It's like, what? They're just selling doves. These are just little birds. This is a very cute little situation. They're selling doves, right? Well, what could they possibly be doing to exploit people? In a religious culture, though, where purchasing animals for sacrifices were part of worship to God, the answer is, yeah, there was something they were doing that was shady here. According to Leviticus 5:7, those who couldn't afford the usual sacrifice of a lamb could buy the cheaper sacrifice, the more affordable, buy a dove or a pair of doves to sacrifice as an act of worship. So, these dove merchants effectively were doing the same things as the money changers. Exploiting the poor by charging way too much for doves to make this act of worship, which was, these doves were the more affordable sacrifice, right? So seeing this, what does Jesus do? He enters the temple and starts flipping tables, shouting that the outer court of this temple had become a den of robbers and thieves. Imagine it. That's intense. Think of those tables out there in the LATC lobby that Karen and the setup team graciously set up this morning. Imagine someone comes in and starts flipping those. And that's probably a fraction of what these tables weighed that Jesus was flipping. What would your reaction be? All commotion in the temple stops. Everyone stares. People are shaken. Their mouths are open. What's he doing? Stop him. But I don't think Jesus was just angry here. I think he was full of sorrow to watch this scene unfold in the temple. He quotes Isaiah 56, verse 7, which he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, a place of connection to God, of praise and thanksgiving, of sacrifice and prayer, of joy and repentance, not a place of burden for the least of these." It was not to be a place of unlawful interest collecting, not a place of economic exploitation, domination, and gain at all costs. That was not the temple. So just as he earlier pointed out that there are two processions happening on the way into Jerusalem, the way of empire and the way of the kingdom, so now Jesus points out that there are two religious observances happening in the temple, the way of empire and the way of the kingdom, here in this very place of worship. The temptation to exercise the politics of empire, right? You still with me? Temptation to exercise the ways of empire under the guise of religion has always been a challenge for Christendom from the earliest centuries. Some scholars believe that things really started going downhill for the church's witness when the Roman Emperor Constantine converted to Christianity and made it the official religion of the empire, outlawing all the others. And you know, I say that recognizing that some people today would scoff at the notion that giving the church more prominence in society would be a bad thing, right? How is it possible that making Christianity the official religion makes you less given to the ways of the kingdom, right? You get what I'm saying? Some people would be, how's that possible? There are scores of people today in this country who actively want to use the mechanisms of power to make Christianity the law of the land. But here's the thing. As soon as you make Jesus' way punishable by law, enforceable by law, as soon as you make Christianity enforceable or punishable by law, you admit that you've missed the entire message. As soon as you use Christianity, as soon as you weaponize and enforce conformity to Christianity or make people face the consequences, you've admitted that you're more beholden to empire than the kingdom, right? How are you going to force people to love God? Love and coercion don't work together. Yet some of us who profess Jesus, whether in this room or around the country, folks who are worshiping right now just like us in other parts of the world, well-meaning Christians, some of us have come up in a religious culture that has always fused empire and religion and have never known a difference, right? Would Jesus come flipping tables if he visited a church that equates faithfulness and patriotism for the purposes of political power, protecting its own socioeconomic interests while ignoring those on the margins? Would he come flipping tables? I'd bet money on it. I don't know if that's the right metaphor, but I would. Would Jesus come flipping tables if he visited a church that's become captive by the pursuit of wealth and prosperity, exploiting sincere people for financial gain in the name of God? I'd bet money on it. Would he come flipping tables in a church that uses people until they have nothing left to give? I'd bet money on it. Here's the passage from Jeremiah that Jesus quotes as he's cleansing the temple. Fuller, you know, some context to what he says when he talks about the den of robbers. Here's the fuller passage. It says this from Jeremiah 7. "If you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, and the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own hurt, then I will dwell with you in this place, in the land that I gave to your ancestors forever and ever. Here you are, trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, 'We are safe,' only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? I too am watching, says the Lord." It's from Jeremiah 7. That's the weight that's behind what Jesus says when he says den of robbers. He's saying all that. And these religious leaders would have known that. Jesus, coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, is telling his people, "My way is not Pilate's way. It's not unfaithful Israel's way. It's not empire. It's not domination. It's the kingdom of God. It's the politics of peace." Amen. "My kingdom is one where dignity and flourishing from the bottom up matters more than preserving an oppressive status quo from the top down." That's what Jesus is saying. That God's kingdom is one where God's reign is love and justice, grace and mercy. What a vision. What a vision. Amen? And here at the end of our passage, getting to the end, Matthew tells us this kingdom vision that Jesus is demonstrating, it's just too destabilizing to the religious status quo. It's too threatening to the hedged power of the chief priests and scribes. Matthew tells us that the blind and the lame, despite laws in 2 Samuel that prohibit them from entering the temple because of defect, Matthew tells us the blind and the lame come to Jesus anyway, seeking healing, which healing reintegrates them into society. And Jesus heals them, confounding and upsetting the religious elite. But what really gets them going, what really irks them, is when the children start shouting, "Hosanna." When the children start shouting, "Hosanna." "Look at this," they said, the religious leaders. "Look at this. He's leading the children astray. The children." And Jesus simply looks at them and says, "Let them praise. Let them praise." In fact, it becomes to the religious leaders a sign of Jesus' legitimacy because he quotes scripture about it. "Out of the mouths of children comes the highest praise to God," and they're saying such a thing of Jesus. I think about the ways in our society we see leaders trying to protect children, and ways that leaders are not trying to protect children. I can't help but think about new measures in Kentucky against LGBTQ youth in the name of protection, juxtaposed with the school shooting in Nashville. Protection. I think about how these religious leaders were flabbergasted and scandalized by Jesus' liberative actions, and how they believed that they were protecting the children when they rebuked him. But these kids, they knew. They knew who Jesus was. You know how somehow kids just know sometimes about a person? You know what I'm talking about? Not always, but sometimes, right? I can picture Jesus standing there after cleansing the temple, this gaggle of kids standing nearby, not sure what to think, maybe kind of afraid, and Jesus kind of looking at them, giving them a reassuring glance, like, "This is for you. This is for your future. This is so when you grow up, you don't have to languish under exploitation or fear the rulers who would rather extract from you than invest in you. This kingdom way is for your flourishing. It's for everyone, and it's bigger and better than you can imagine." So in these twin stories, Jesus was effectively broadcasting the national anthem of a new kingdom that speaks a better word than empire could ever offer. Love, revolutionary love that dignifies and redeems and includes, that laughs with joy and seeks goodness and flourishing for all God's creation. It's an anthem that says in the loudest and clearest possible way, God cares for you. God cares for you, for your situation, for your circumstance. God cares for the ways you go unseen and unheard. God cares to lift you, to console you, to empower you. Here in first century Jerusalem, in the hard dirt of empire, the kingdom begins to blossom. For you and for me and the world God loves. In a community that presses into the possibilities of the kingdom in their midst, every child, every worker, every homeless person, every student, every weary traveler has a home, can have enough. In a community that presses into the kingdom in their midst, we experience the friendship of our sisters and brothers and friends, and we know we're not alone. In a community that presses into the kingdom in their midst, we learn that love is the way to resist the temptations to dominate and control. We learn that love is the antidote to fear and threat. That this revolutionary love of Jesus doesn't just heal the blindness of these temple visitors and send them away. It heals the blindness and reintegrates them into community and belonging. A community that follows Jesus on the road to Palm Sunday is confrontational yet humble, is welcoming and just and gracious, just like Jesus. And when we look at this story, taking just a step back from the narrative we see here, and we look at the big cosmic picture, the overall picture, and then I'll sit down, I'm wrapping up. When we take a step back and look at the big cosmic picture, we see that Jesus was going to Jerusalem not only to face down the Roman Empire and a corrupt religious establishment. He was going to Jerusalem to face down evil itself on the cross. Evil with a capital E, cosmic. Forces, oppressive spiritual forces in the cosmos that come against us. Sin, oppression. Why? For the sake of true liberation, for the sake of inside-out liberation. Liberation from the oppressive powers that lay behind Rome, behind every oppressive structure, behind every abuse of personhood. He was going to Jerusalem to disarm the sin and violence in all of us with the power of his peaceful surrender. To save us, like the people cried out as they laid down their palm branches. He was coming to Jerusalem that we might learn to live in love and forsake the sword. And as New City Church continues bearing witness to Jesus in Los Angeles for many, many years to come, I pray that this ministry will continue flourishing from the bottom up. That we'd hear the children, the blind, the lame, the exploited all across the city sing, Hosanna. Amen? Would you pray with me? Hosanna. Amen. Let's pray together. Loving God, may this be our heartbeat, as it is yours. Fill us with your spirit, that we would seek after your kingdom. First, that all these things would be added to us. God, knit this community in the love, in self-giving love, the love, your revolutionary love that you've given to us. May we receive this word of confrontation and offense just as much as the parts that are consoling and welcoming. Help us, God, as only you can. We give thanks and we pray in hope. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Amen.